And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Let's pray.
Luke 3 records his baptism at the hands of John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Luke 4 records his temptation for 40 days at the hands of Satan and the beginning of his preaching ministry in the region of Galilee. Luke 5 records further events in Galilee, particularly the calling out of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who left their fishing nets to become fishers of men, followed by the calling of Matthew, who left his career of taking from people so that he could give out the gospel of the grace of God. By Luke chapter 6, Jesus had all 12 of his disciples, and most of that chapter is a condensed version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in chapter 7, Jesus and his disciples are in Galilee in the city of Capernaum. Most people pronounce that Capernaum, but when I was in Israel, the tour guide said it was Capernaum, the city of Nahum, and that's why it has stuck with me ever since. Now we should note that Jesus had already performed a large number of miracles to this point, as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. He'd already healed a number of sick people. He'd cast out devils. There was even a devil-possessed man in the synagogue of Capernaum. If you don't think the devil never goes to church, you're wrong. Sometimes he shows up and strange things sometimes happen in church. And Jesus cast the devil out of this man in the synagogue. And then he healed Simon's mother-in-law. That's the best evidence I could find that Simon was born again, that he wanted his mother-in-law to be healed, and Jesus healed his mother-in-law. While he was in Capernaum the first time, the Bible says in Luke 4, verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus even healed a leper by laying his hand upon the leper and healing him of that disease. An amazing act of grace. No one would touch a leper. You wouldn't touch a leper. But Jesus was not concerned, because that he was no longer a leper after Jesus touched him. And when he finally got home, or got back to Peter's house in Capernaum, the crowds were pressing upon the house, so much so that four men even broke through the roof to get their friend to Jesus to be healed. Now, I'm saying all of this to lead up to our message this morning, because as you read through these chapters, you find that Jesus is constantly in motion, constantly ministering, constantly surrounded by vast crowds of people who needed his help. In Luke chapter 7, after leaving the Mount of Beatitudes, Jesus again entered into Capernaum. And it was there that the Roman centurion had a sick servant. And this centurion sent some of the Jewish elders to intercede on his behalf. And Jesus cured his servant by remote control. Amen. Wasn't even there in person, but healed him at a distance. And word of that spread throughout all the region. It came to the point where Jesus could no longer come or go because of the crowds that were surrounding him. He was no longer having to go out and find the people. Great crowds were crowding around him and pursuing him. Now in verse 11 it says, And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. The word Nain, or the name Nain, means charming. Nain was a lovely place of green pastures in the hill country. But as you read through this passage, as I have done, I don't know how many times I've read through Luke chapter 7, And I always had the impression that Jesus left the larger city of Capernaum, the fishing city of Capernaum, and probably just went to the next little town over called Nain. And so I looked it up on my Bible atlas and found that Nain was a town 20 miles away from Capernaum. A 20-mile distance as the crow flies over rough, hilly terrain, and yet Jesus made that trip in one day. The Bible says the next day He left Capernaum, and the same day He entered into the town of Nain. A 20-mile trip in one day. Now, you may not think a 20-mile hike is a big deal. Maybe some of you that were in the military or went through police academy or whatever might have done a 20-mile hike. 20-mile hike's a long way to me, amen? In fact, I don't even like driving 20 miles, if I can help it. 20-mile hike would be like leaving our front door this afternoon and walking all the way to downtown Dallas, a 20-mile straight trip. Now, I was wondering why Jesus would make that trip, and we find it, of course, in our passage. When they came into town, they found a funeral underway. Can you picture in your mind two crowds converging together? One is a crowd of mourners. They have the dead upon a stretcher, upon a bier, and they're carrying the dead out to the graveside. And the other is a crowd that's coming in with Jesus. They're tired. They're road weary. They've hiked 20 miles. Their feet are perhaps blistered. Mine would have been blistered. They're exhausted, and they're coming together. But I want to tell you this morning that Jesus had a reason for being there, and there's a reason He took a 20-mile walk, and there's a reason He got there that same day, and it was to help a little widow woman whose son had passed away. I want you to consider three primary thoughts on the miracle in Nain. Notice first the sorrowful procession. The sorrowful procession. Now, Jewish tradition states that a dead body must be buried within 24 hours, if at all possible. Upon hearing of the death of a loved one, the relatives would usually rend their garments. Even to this day, many will rend the lapel of their jackets. And they would quote, "Blessed are You, Lord our God, King of the universe, the true judge." And then the Chevra Kadisha, the holy group, would prepare the body for burial, dress the body, wrap it in a shroud, and the men would go dig the grave. The body would then be carried in a shroud on a bier. Now, if your new version says coffin, that's one reason why you ought to get a King James Bible. The Jews didn't bury in coffins. They carried them on a stretcher wrapped in a shroud. The only reason the Jews bury in coffins today is because the government requires them to. In the Old Testament times and New Testament times, they would bury the body directly into the dirt. And so that's why the Bible is very specific that he was being carried out on a bier, on a stretcher, and wrapped in a shroud. And they would carry the body out to the burial site, and the mourners would follow the body to the gravesite. Usually the women would go first, with the men following after. And there at the gravesite, they would have a short service with a hespit or a eulogy, usually with several people speaking, and a great deal of weeping and wailing. This particular procession was deeply sorrowful for two reasons. Number one, because of the age of the deceased. Jesus went up to that bier and He said, "Thou young man." This was a young man that had died. And it's always sad. You know, there's nothing quite as sorrowful as the funeral of a young person. The saddest funeral of all is a baby or an infant or a little child. In comparison, the easiest funeral is usually that of the very elderly, especially if they've been very sick. Now, I've been to both, folks, and I tell you, when someone is very, very old and they've lived their whole life, it's not nearly as sorrowful for their relatives as when someone dies in their childhood or their youth. Their whole life is gone. And it's just doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair for the parents to ever have to bury their child. No parent should outlive their child. And so it's deeply sorrowful that this was a young man. And then secondly, it was particularly sorrowful because of his mother's situation. The Bible says that he was the only son of his mother and she was a widow. Now, she had outlived her husband and now she has outlived her only son. He was a young man, so I imagine that she was probably middle-aged. And yet she had depended upon her husband and he had passed away. And she had only one son and she depended upon him. Because in Bible days, in Jewish life, and the way it ought to be, is that the children take care of their parents. And especially the widows are to be taken care of by their sons. Not by Uncle Sam, but by their sons. And so at that time, for her to suddenly lose her husband and then to lose her only son meant that she was probably losing her entire livelihood. Her entire world was wrapped in a shroud heading to the funeral. So it's a deeply sorrowful situation because of the age of the young man and because of the situation of the mother that he left behind. And the Bible says there were a lot of people. It says much people of the city was with her and they had come out to support and comfort and encourage her. But listen, I've seen it several times where people are very helpful during the funeral, but 3 days later you're all by yourself. And this little lady, she has some rough days ahead of her. Now there's a great funeral procession, but it's a sorrowful procession. Notice secondly, a sympathetic intervention. A sorrowful procession, a sympathetic intervention, verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now, this was a great crowd. Much people of the city were there. And yet Jesus, coming off a 20-mile hike over rough terrain, when he saw this great crowd, the Bible says he saw her. Don't miss things like this, folks. The crowd was there, but he saw her. It was as though he zeroed in on the heart that was the most broken in that great assembly. It was as though he saw past everybody else, all the funeral goers and everyone that had known this young man, and he found the one person whose heart was the most broken, and he saw her, and he zeroed in on her, and he went directly to her. You know, the Bible says the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. And I see the Lord's compassion here. He saw her. He had compassion on her. He cared about her in her situation. Now, he wasn't like many of us who, when we see funerals or we see people that are sorrowing, we might even park our car and as the funeral procession goes by and we might even say, well, I'm sorry for folks like that. You know, we live across from a graveyard. It's at the end of our street and many times we drive down there and there'd be a crowd out there burying someone and they have the backhoe or they're preparing the gravesite. And I think, well, that's sad to have to go to a funeral on a beautiful day like today. And we have some sympathy. And we look upon them with a sympathetic concern. And then we go our ways. But Jesus, when he saw her, he had compassion on her. And he entered into her situation. He intervened in her situation. Now, I'm glad that Jesus didn't just look down from heaven and say, well, I feel sorry for a bunch of sinners on their way to hell. I'm glad that Jesus saw us, had compassion, and intervened on our behalf. Amen? That he didn't just say, oh, a bunch of sorry sinners getting what you deserve. I'm sorry you're going to go to hell, but that's really your business. Rather, he saw us, he saw our needs, and he was moved with compassion, moved so much that he left heaven to be born of a virgin, live a sinless life in poverty, and die a vicarious death in shame and sorrow and agony, and rise from the dead the third day so that you and I could be saved. Thank God for a Savior who intervened on our behalf. Now, you might think, boy, it's a good thing that Jesus got there right as the funeral was heading out of town. What a coincidence. What a coinkydink that Jesus just happened to be there right at the right time. Folks, do you think that there's any coincidences with God? You think God just looks up and says, oh wow, what a coincidence. I just happened to be here right on time. I believe that Jesus left Capernaum that day. Hey, listen, The reason I read through all that he was doing up there in Capernaum with all the miracles and the healings and Jesus laying his hands on every one of them and healing them is to show that Jesus didn't leave Capernaum because he didn't have anything to do. He had crowds outside of his door, and yet he left and went on a 20-mile walk all the way down to Nain so that he could get there. Now, he passed by. If you look on your Bible atlas, you'll see that from Capernaum to Nain, he passed by Nazareth. That's where his mother lived. He could have stopped there for the night. He passed by Nazareth, passed by Cana. He had friends in Cana. Young married couple. Amen. He turned their water into wine. Saved their wedding. And he could have stayed there. Gone to Nain the next day. But he kept pushing for the entire 20 miles to get there to Nain at the gate of the city right as the funeral procession was coming out the gate so that he could be there to help that widow woman. To me, that amazes. That's like Jesus, where he must needs go through Samaria and he had to get there to that well so he can get there right as that woman was coming out to draw water. Jesus is never early. Jesus is never late. He's always right on time. And I believe he was there on purpose. And folks, what does that tell you? That tells you that the individual is very important to the Lord Jesus. That he would leave the crowds and go after the one whose heart was hurting. And you might sit here this morning and say, "Preacher, there's 7 billion people on earth. Why would the God of the universe care about me?" Well, why would the God of the universe leave Capernaum and walk 20 miles to get there for one widow woman whose son is dead so they could get there before the body was put in the ground? Why would he do that? Because he cared about her. And he cares about me. And he cares about you. Jesus went out of his way to reach this one woman in her time of heartache and need. Now, he said unto her, "Weep not." Now, Jesus was the greatest pastor ever. But he didn't preach very many funeral sermons. A pastor I know recently said, "I preached 28 funerals. I've done 28 funerals this year." That's about one every other week. That's a lot of funerals. You know, every time Jesus went to a funeral, he ended up raising the dead. He ended funerals. And when he went to the crowd, he said to the widow, he said, "Weep not." Now, that's the most natural thing in the world, at a funeral to weep. Man, if I was doing a funeral and the loved ones are weeping, I wouldn't tell them to stop weeping. I believe that sorrow is an important part of the grieving process. But when Jesus says, "Weep not," there's a reason. You don't need to weep any longer, dear widow, because I'm about to solve the problem. So go ahead and dry your tears and get ready to rejoice. And so he told her to weep not. And verse number 14, it says, he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Verse 15, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now some might say, and some have said, well, this young man obviously wasn't dead. He obviously was just in a coma or comatose and appeared to be dead. But you know, all those folks that prepared his body knew he was dead. And those folks carrying his body knew he was dead. And most importantly, the Bible says he was dead. Doesn't say he was asleep. Doesn't say he was unconscious. The Bible says he was dead. His mother knew he was dead. Don't you think mom would know? This young man was dead, and yet the Bible says when Jesus said, "Arise," this young man that was dead sat up and began to speak. Now, when I get to heaven, there's going to be some places marked in my Bible where I want to know the rest of the story. For example, I see that, and I see this young man. He sits up in his burial shroud, and he starts talking. I want to know what he said. I really do. What would you say? I'd probably say, "Get these grave clothes off of me. I'm alive again." Amen? And so he sat up, he began to speak, and notice the next phrase, it says, he delivered him to his mother. What a touching scene as this young man sits up and the Lord probably unwrapped him from his grave clothes and threw the grave clothes aside and then delivered him into the waiting arms of his mother. And then I want to know what his mother said. She probably said, "Hallelujah. Praise the Lord." And I guarantee you, at every little quilting bee, and mothers get together, and Tuesday night out, sooner or later, she's going to bring up, yeah, but my son was raised from the dead. But my son just became a doctor. My son just passed the bar. He became a lawyer. Yeah, well, my son raised from the dead. Trump all of you. And she was excited that her son, I don't know what she said. Maybe she said what the prodigal son's father said. This my son was dead and is alive again. What an amazing scene. What a touching scene. But you know what? I was also resurrected. Sure was. But the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened means resurrected, made alive. And just as this young man was physically quickened or made alive again, resurrected, when I was not saved, I was dead in my sins. I was just as dead on the inside as he was on the outside. I was breathing and walking and talking, but I was a dead man walking because spiritually I was dead in my trespasses and sins. But when Jesus spoke to me through the Word of God, through the Gospel, and I got saved, I was no longer on my way to a godless grave and a crisis eternity. I was saved. I was made alive again. And He took off the grave clothes that used to bind me. And He set me at freedom. And yes, He did deliver to my parents. Boy, an improvement there was in my family life after I got saved. Now, so we see a sympathetic intervention. Notice thirdly, a significant impression. Notice in verse 16. There came a fear on all. And so, preacher, what does that mean? That means they were all scared. Don't sit there like you wouldn't be. I've been to a few funerals. If I expect a person to be dead and they're suddenly not dead anymore, I'm going to be scared. And they were scared. And they were afraid. They were struck with awe by what they had just witnessed. Who is this man that can raise the dead? And then they glorified God. I mean, as they're discussing it amongst themselves and reasoning and first they were afraid and then they glorified God and they said that a great prophet is risen among us and that God hath visited His people. You know, when I was lost and I came for the first time into the presence of God and heard the Word of God preached for the first time, my initial response was fear. Brother Miller preached on the rich man in hell. And I still believe there's a hell. And that rich man was in hell. He'd had everything this world had to offer and then he died and was buried and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Brother Miller described how that rich man in hell was crying out for just one drop of water on his tongue because he was tormented in the flame. And how Abraham said that there's a great gulf fix and once a person's in hell, they're in hell forever and there's no way to escape and no relief and there's not going to be any pardon. Once they're there forever. And I sat there in my sins and I realized that I was going to hell and my first response was fear. Fear wrought repentance. Fear made me listen to the gospel. And the first response the crowd had was fear. What just happened? That young man was dead. We know he was dead. And now he's alive. Who is this man that raised him from the dead? First response, fear. Second response, glory. And they began to watch Jesus and they watched how tenderly He treated this young man and how tenderly and with such kindness that He delivered him to his mother and perhaps had his arm on both of their shoulders as they wept with joy and they saw the joy in the Lord's face and the kindness in His eyes and the fear evaporated when they realized this man that is among us is not here to destroy us. This man that is among us is here to save us. And Brother Miller preached about that man in hell and I was afraid, but then he preached about how Jesus loved me and how He died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead and that I could be saved by His grace right where I was that very same day. And what had been fear turned into glory as I realized that Jesus that raised the dead man and that Jesus who had carried Lazarus into heaven was the same Jesus that would save my soul. A significant impression. The Bible says in verse 17, this rumor of him. You always got to watch out for rumors. Now, a rumor is simply what someone thinks about something. This rumor spread abroad. Some were saying that he was just a prophet. Some today still repeat that rumor. He's just a prophet. Just another man like Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, just another man. And others were spreading the truth that God had visited his people and that Jesus was God. And you have to be careful because there are still many rumors today about Jesus. Some will say that he is a son of a God. Some will say he's just a man. Some will say he was just a religious teacher who taught many good things. Some will say around Christmas time they'll love to try to put shows on television, try to prove that Jesus was not born of a virgin. But I still believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus Christ is God the Son and the Son of God, second person in the Trinity, that he was virgin born just like the Bible says, that he lived a sinless life, he never thought the wrong thought, never said the wrong word, never took the wrong step, never did the wrong deed, never even felt the wrong emotion. He was sinlessly perfect. And yet he died on the cross. Why? Because the Bible says he died for our sins vicariously, as a substitute, as the Lamb of God. I believe he was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights, and he rose from the dead, showing that he had purchased salvation, that he was the Son of God, and proving that all of his promises and statements were verily, verily and truth. Be careful what rumors you hear. You know, even John the Baptist, sitting in prison, started hearing the rumors and started having doubts about who Jesus was. You see that later on in the chapter. But I believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. By the way, be careful what rumors your life will spread about Jesus. When people see you and they study you, what do they think about Christ? So we saw the sorrowful procession, the sympathetic invitation, and the significant impression. Let me ask you this morning, let me ask you personally. I know I'm up here and you're out there, but think just if it was just you and I talking this morning. Do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Do you know for sure that you've been saved? For me, it's just as, my salvation is just as real to me as the day that young man was resurrected from his funeral stretcher. It's just as real in my mind as the day that man, he would always look back to the day that Jesus resurrected him from the dead. First of three that he resurrected from the dead. And it's just as real to me when I was 15 years old. And God raised me from spiritual death and gave me new life. I was born again. Do you know for sure that heaven is your home? Have you been saved? Let me give you an invitation this morning to trust Christ alone as your Savior.